Amen. So, you know, he was talking, actually, and this is not so much my message today, but we were talking about, you know, praying for those that are sick, and I was thinking, you know, the woman with the issue of blood, you know, the man who was blind, the man who was sitting by the pool of Bethesda, you know, it was like a day like today. It was just a day. You know, they weren't expecting their lives to change. You know, so I just believe, you know, my wife's been going through something for many years, you know, that, you know, it's going to be today. You know, we need to have that expectation that we come to the house of the Lord, it's going to be today. You know, we don't have to wait for the Lord to perhaps come like the pool of Bethesda. We already know that the Lord is here. Amen? Amen. I see that. So today I want to talk about something that actually was kind of mean something to me in my life. It's actually the, you know, we all kind of heard the chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13. We've probably all heard that. In fact, if you've gone to a wedding, you've probably heard that. Very common that chapter 13 is used as the things that is talked about, you know, love in a marriage, right? So you hear that, right? So for me, when I was young, and I, you know, when if you hear on a Wednesday before, I talked about some of the difficulties of, you know, when I was a child, and when I lived on the street where there was just nothing but mayhem and bullies, and, you know, it was a really odd time for me in my life. But anyway, there was a the guy who ministered the gospel to me was across the street. He was like the one, right, you know, ray of sunshine in this dark street that I seemed to live on. And one of the things he asked me to do was, and me and my sister to do, says, hey, well, whoever memorizes 1 Corinthians 13 first gets $15. Well, you know, I'm going to do that. So, you know, and unfortunately I lost, you know, and my sister was first. But anyway, I got $5, consolation prize. But anyway, so 1 Corinthians 13, it meant a lot. And actually, it's funny, you know, when, you know, we're going to get into the meat of 1 Corinthians 13. I want to talk about some things before that. But interesting how when God comes into your life and changes you, and we'll definitely talk about that at the end here, you do things that you wouldn't expect. One of the things that I was talking about, one of the bullies that I used to deal with, he used to chase me all the time. I don't know why, you know. Well, we know why. But anyway, so he was on the football team, and as was I. This must have been probably the seventh grade. And I remember he passed out during one of the, he was kind of a bigger guy, you know, but he passed out during one of the practices. And everybody had kind of got off the field, and they were dealing with him. I just remember being on the other side of the field, kneeling down. And I don't even know why. So you don't even know why. I'm worried about him for the guy who's tormenting me. But that's how love is, you know. You don't even know as a kid, you know, why was I doing that? But I wasn't even thinking why I was doing it. It's just because that's how the Spirit of God is. And we'll talk more about that. But I guess to talk about love, we should talk about what's the definition of the word love? What is the biblical definition just from a standpoint of what's the meaning of the word itself? And the Bible actually has typically four words, believe it or not, that kind of talks about love. The first one, well, actually, I shouldn't say the Bible talks about it. Let's just start off with saying, let's say the Greek has four words. And the first one is eros. Well, eros is really more, let's just call it physical chemistry type love. And we think of it that way, right? Now, that's a love that says, hey, you have something. You have something that I like. And I want that. The problem with that love, by its very definition, is that when that goes away, by definition, that love can't exist. So that's the problem with just loving that. And by the way, the Bible has zero occurrences of that Greek word. And by the way, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there is zero references to that definition of love. So that tells us that God never uses that kind of a love in His vocabulary. Find that very interesting. The second one is the word called storge, which I find any word that I can't figure out how to pronounce shouldn't even be a word. But it's natural affection. It's really only used in a negative context. Negative context meaning the scriptures that talk about in the end times there will be a not a natural affection. You know, and so it's an affection, an unnatural affection. So basically it's meaning, you know, you don't love your wife and you don't love your children the way you would. And we see a lot of horrible things that happen with children against parents or parents against children in these days that we're living in. That's kind of really what that's really only used in a negative context in the Bible. Of course, then there's phileo love. We certainly know that one. So phileo love is a love that speaks of affection and fondness, speaks of liking someone. It responds to kindness, it responds to appreciation and love. It involves giving as well as receiving, but when it is greatly strained, when it is greatly strained, it collapses. When that love is stressed, it collapses. There was a discourse between Jesus. Actually, before I get to that, let's talk about the last definition. The last definition is the word agape. You know, agape love. Agape love is the noblest word of love that the Greek had, used in that context. It is not kindled by the merit of worth of its object, but it originates in its own God-given nature. The love keeps on loving even when the loved one is unresponsive, unkind, unlovable, and unworthy. It is an unconditional love. When Peter, when I was talking about phileo, so there was a discourse between Peter, right? Jesus had died, he resurrected, he showed himself, and he had a discourse with Peter, and he told Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter returns and says, "Of course I love you." Jesus asks him again, "Do you love me?" And Peter again responds, "Of course I love you." Jesus asks him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he goes, "Well, of course I love you." He gets frustrated. Except when you do you look at the definitions, he says, "Peter," the first one is, "Peter, do you agape me?" Peter responds, "Yes, I phileo you." Says, "Peter, do you agape me?" "Well, yes, I phileo you." Peter wasn't getting it. And he goes, finally, Jesus says, "Do you phileo love me?" "Yes, I phileo love you." See, until we have the Spirit, he had no way to have that kind of true love until the Spirit was given. You know, Peter was probably frustrated, with him. He asked, "Why are you asking me three times? Of course I love you." Of course, but he had that phileo love. He had that, "You're my best friend. You're my friend. You're my..." But that wasn't enough. Jesus was preparing him to say, "There's a greater love that you're going to experience in life." Amen? So, the last one, before I get into the other scriptures, is God is love. The Bible tells us God is love. God is, that word is agape. So God, by definition, in fact, it's the noun agape, it's not a verb. God is agape. And we're going to see what that means, and Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to get there. That God itself, think about it, that is who God is. He is that agape love. That is His nature. He doesn't have to choose to love. He is love. Everything He does is from a place of His character of love. He is love. He is that which we want to have in our lives. I think that was important in 1 John 4. It says that. God is agape love. He is that love. Now, I was mentioning before that a lot of times we hear these verses and we hear them in the context of either a marriage or whatever context we might be, but is there perhaps a bigger context that Paul was trying to convey to the church? Now, before you get to 1 Corinthians 13, you got to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 12. Is there any significance to what was said in first chapters 1 through 12 that when you read 13 sheds more light on why was Paul saying what he was saying? Or is it just some random thought that says, "Well, let's just talk about love randomly"? Well, there is. And we'll talk about that. Now, obviously, we're not going to cover all 12 chapters, so I'll just condense it and then we'll get to the meat, which I think you'll probably really enjoy. So let's get to 13. Let's talk about those definitions of love and let's see what God is really talking about there. So, what was going on in the church? This is the church of Corinth. Corinth was a very big city. It was a very popular city. Very rich. Had lots of things going on, very similar probably to today. I kind of look at it and say, well, it's kind of similar to today, actually. But one of the things that was going on, there's divisions in the church. Everybody was saying, "Hey, I like Paul." "Well, I like Apollos." "Well, I like Peter." "Well, I just want to hear what Jesus has to say." So there was divisions in the church. So that wasn't going on too well. They seemed to focus on the wisdom of the world And in, they were in Corinth, and the wisdom of the world was very, very popular during that time. They would have amphitheaters where people would get up and speak in great orators, and they would talk about their wisdom, and they talk about their knowledge, and they would talk about all the things that they know. So that was very important to them back there. You know, and they seemed to focus on the wisdom of the world. And Paul reminded them, hey, God chose the base things of the world. He didn't choose the guy who could speak the best. We certainly know that Moses couldn't speak. He was a stutterer. So we certainly know God doesn't pick, you know. So when you look at yourself and say, hey, I can't do things, God doesn't pick the person who you might think is that best person. God just uses you. He just uses you. They lost focus on preaching of the cross and seemed to focus on how they spoke. You know, Paul said, hey, I don't know anything but the cross. You know, yet Paul was probably perhaps one of the smartest men that ever walked the face of the earth. But he says, I tell you, the only thing I really know is Jesus and Christ crucified. And they seem to think that the more enticing the words you said, you know, perhaps if you said really big words and fancy words, that perhaps, you know, it showed that you knew something and how important you were. You know, Paul was certainly telling them that that's not really the case. There was envying. There was strife. All kinds of things that happened. You can imagine, you know, when you have an atmosphere in which things like this are happening, that envy and strife just kind of enter in. And, you know, and that was happening. So it gives you an idea that, hey, 1 Corinthians 13 may be talking about some of the problems they were seen to be having. He rebuked them for their carnality, for following after men and putting some sort of order of importance. You know, Paul was saying, hey, sometimes people minister, some people receive, you know, he talks about the planter, the water. He says, at the end of the day, hey, it's not about what you do or what he does. Some people speak to someone and they don't get saved. Somebody comes in later, and he says, it doesn't really matter. He kind of reminded them, have you forgotten that the gift that you have, whatever it might be, is from God? And everything happens is God really is the one who's doing it. So he kind of had to tell them, hey, you got to remember where you came from, really kind of was saying there. You know, and that one person who, you know, reaps a whole bunch of souls, what about all the people who sowed the seeds into those souls? At the end of the day, he's saying that God is the one who gets the increase. God is the one who gets glorified, not the person who happened to be the one receiving the souls or the one ministering the seed. It's all the same. God gives the increase. And then they were boasting. They were boasting about who they were following. Not only were they kind of had to split, they would boast about it. He talked to me. He says, you know, don't glory in your boasting. You know, he says, don't glory that you like one person more or the other. Or, you know, I like Chuck preaches, but I don't like the way Daniel preaches. You know, and, you know, he just said, don't be happy that you're doing that. They were judging each other. Three times he told them that they were puffed up. We're going to talk about puffed up here in a second. But really, puffed up really says the word for puffing means blowing up. You think of yourself like a balloon, right? Just being blowing up. And Paul says in this, in fact, I didn't give you the chapter, but really it's in chapter 8. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. See, love edifies. That word edifies means to build up. See, love builds other people's up, but knowledge builds yourself up. And that's what he was trying to get them to see. You know, that if you just use knowledge, it's just your knowledge is all about you, but loving someone, edifying them, is building them up. So the difference is building someone up versus building yourself up. And that's what he was saying when he talked about puffing up. He's really saying, hey, you're either building yourself up or you're really building someone else up. Which one are you doing here? You know, that's what the reference is. They came so puffed up, they became so into themselves that when this act where someone had an inappropriate relationship with his father's wife, they didn't even care. I mean, it's not like, you know, it was a meddling issue. It was, they didn't even care. They didn't mourn, they didn't even talk about it. It was as if nothing mattered. You know, they didn't deal with anything. You know, it became so important to themselves that they couldn't even see that all these things that were happening around them. They were suing each other. I don't know of you, but if you've ever been sued, it's a mess. All the bad stuff comes out. Brothers were suing each other in that in front of the world. He says, why can't you just be wronged? Why can't you just accept a wrong and not go in front of the judge, in front of all these people, and lay out all your dirty laundry where everybody gets to see it? I kind of had a personal experience with this. I had left a company that I was with for a long time. I was perfectly happy leaving that company. And I went to go work with some other group of men that we decided to do our own company. So we did that. So we went off and did our own thing, and that went on for several years. One of the things that we did at the very beginning was saying, okay, we're all going to agree that if anybody wants to leave the company, that whatever the company was valued at the time, you got your percentage. There was five of us, you got 20%. Right? So as time went on, people began to leave. Everybody got their 20%. Well, they wanted their 20%. That's what they wanted. Well, except it was my time. Well, I got to meet with a guy, and he says, well, I can't give you the money. What? You know? And so I wasn't happy. It took a while for me to settle down. God finally realized that, Daniel, it doesn't matter. You know? He says, well, you're only going to get half of it. You're going to get half of the 20. You're only going to get 10%. Well, everybody else got 20. So here I am. So I finally went back, and we just settled in my mind with the Lord. I said, I'm just going to do it. And he didn't realize that I didn't care about the other half. Ultimately, I didn't care because he was a brother in Christ, and it was more important for me to love and to have that relationship with him than the rest of that money. So it's not easy. It's not easy doing it. It's not easy. And we'll talk about that later. Well, how can we do it? How is it even possible to love this way that God's going to tell us here in a minute how to love? But you can do it by the Spirit of God. So it is possible to do it. So a few other things here. We'll get into the meat of this of the First Corinthians. It says fighting over circumcised and uncircumcised. Hey, you got to be circumcised. Well, you don't have to be circumcised. You know, we still got to follow the law. You don't have to follow the law. You know, it was just all over the map. You know, it was just one argument over another. They were using their knowledge against the weak. What do I mean by that? Well, what they were saying is that, you know, you got to remember they were a place where sacrifice to idols was happening all over the place. And Paul was saying, hey, we know spiritually that there is no God besides God. We know that at the end of the day that if you eat that food, when you eat it, it's nothing but just food. It's just barbecue, you know. It's just, for you, your mind, you know. Except the problem was they were knowing that, and yet they were people who was weaker in the mind that didn't have that knowledge. And they were seeing them eating in that, and they still thought it was sacrifice. So they couldn't understand. They were confused about why are you still eating it, even though you might know. That was the problem. They were using the knowledge that God said, "Hey, it's really nothing wrong with this," against the guy who really needs to see them not doing it because they wanted to see a difference. You know, so knowledge was a problem in that respect. Paul had to beg them to give money. So the church that stopped giving Paul money, he said, hey, I mean, you know, they were giving to everybody else but him, and he was the father of this church. He's the one who born them and breathed them and prayed for them daily. And yet he had to say, why can't we get relief? You know, they just stopped giving money to him. So he had to ask again. They were leaving hungry. They would go to these, you know, what supposedly, you know, to be communions, you know, where they would do the Passover. And all it would end up being was the people that were poor who needed to have food weren't getting any food because everybody would come in, devour the food. They didn't care that they ate or not. They just, that's what they were doing. You know. Then you had some people coming in drunk. So you had some people that were starving that really needed to be fed that didn't get food. Then you had people coming in drunk. It was a mess. It was a mess. It was a mess. And then you get to last chapter 12. He talks about the spiritual gifts. And then you begin to see, as you get into chapter 13, that they also were just like, if you had a gift of prophecy or a gift of whatever it might be, they were putting extreme importance and weight on all these different gifts. When Paul is saying at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit who parts the gift, use it as He wills to perform a purpose in it, which He wants to do, and it's not you. He said, you guys are forgetting that the gifts of God were given to you by God. You didn't attain them on your own at all. So the church was kind of in a mess. The church was in a mess. So now we get to 13. All right, here we get the fun stuff. Sorry, I had to get all that away. I know that was painful. You know, that was painful. I learned, I was telling my wife, I said, the most important thing I can't do is tell them, well, how many points am I going to tell them? Because if I tell you that you had 14 points before I get to my real point, you're going to start counting down. How long was that point? It was about a minute. Okay, about 15 minutes from now, he's going to, okay. Yeah, okay. I went lunch. Oh, yeah, okay, we're almost there. All right. So I'm not going to tell you how many points I have left, so you're not going to, unfortunately, you're not going to be able to time it, you know, to see when I'm out of here. So anyway, so let's talk about 13. This is the, and he's had on there. Now he's reading from he's got King James Version. Perfect. Now I'm reading out of King James Version. The reason I'm doing that is because the words of King James and the meaning of these words are going to have a lot more significance to you when I read them. You know, now you say, well, what does that mean, though, when God says that? What's the Greek word that was used? And we're going to talk about that, and I believe it's going to bless you. So verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Well, the sounding brass, let's talk about that for a minute. When you put those two Greek words together, it was, you know, brass, copper, also had tin in it, made a sound. Also, where we get echo from, comes from that word sounding. And when you put those words together, sounding and brass, it's obviously a very, very strong and annoying sound. What Paul, and what's more important, they were in Corinth. And in Corinth, during these pagan religion ceremonies, one of the things that they did was they beat these instruments into a frenzy. If you ever watch these movies where you see these things where there's just beat of the drum or beat of the cymbals or whatever it is, where it would just beat, and you couldn't escape the sound. It would be throughout the city. So Paul was given a reference that hey, if you don't have love, you're like that beating sound that's happening at the city that you hear at these pagans, that's so annoying, you can't escape it. That's the visual that Paul was giving to these people at the church. So he was kind of really, he was kind of sticking it to them a little bit. And then there's the tinkling cymbal. Now the word tinkling, you would think, you know, doesn't really matter, what's the word tinkling? Unfortunately, the word means a clash or to clash loudly. And it actually comes from a word that they get the word war cry from. When they actually went to battle in Jeremiah, that's the same type of word, it's a war cry. Now, how in the world does a war cry have anything to do with what Paul was saying? What he's really kind of conveying there, and maybe you had this experience before, if you hear somebody long enough and you really don't like what they say, and something just starts a bit, oh my gosh, I can't hear that guy again. I want to hit something. I don't, maybe we haven't gotten that far. But that's kind of the point. Point is, it was rousing up a lot of emotions in people. And he says, if you don't have love, this is what they're hearing. They're just hearing, they're not hearing, they just, I can't handle it anymore. Right, and that's what he was saying. And then in verse 2, he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I can remove mountains and have not charity. And I'll replace the word charity here in the context, the word love with agape. We know that's what that is. He says, I am nothing. The word nothing really just means no one. You no one if you don't have that love. In verse 3, it says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. It just provides no value both to you and to the person which you are speaking to or doing. So, you know, you can feed the poor. And, you know, there's entire people in other countries who actually crucify themselves to mimic what Christ did and go through all that. But, you know, think about it. If they don't have love, what did it profit them? That's a pretty powerful thing that he was saying there. Pretty powerful. And so that was a pretty big one. Charity suffereth long. Verse 4. Sorry, remember verse 4. Charity suffereth long. The Greek word for suffereth means having a long temper, slow to anger, and slow to judgment. You allow people time to change. You allow people time to change. You don't immediately get angry when someone does something to you. Slow down. Isn't it good that God is slow to anger? Actually, you know, one of the things, and we'll talk about it at the end, I was wasn't sure to talk about it at the end, but I'll interject a little bit now. But all these traits that you hear, put the word love, replace it with God. And you get an idea, well, how am I to be to others? This is how God is to me. It's pretty powerful when you do it that way. God suffereth long for us. In the 1500s, I'll give you a little story. I kind of illustrated this. Was pretty funny. You know, in the 1500s, there was a gentleman by the name of Dr. Thomas Cooper. He was working on a dictionary. He was editing the dictionary. He was adding 33,000 words to the dictionary. It took him 8 years sitting in a room to do this. His wife was extremely concerned about his health. And he left one day to go off on a chore, whatever he went to the store. I don't know what he did. Well, she decided, you know, I'm really concerned, so she took it upon herself to burn all of the work in which he did. And this is a true story, by the way. I'm making this up. So she burns it. So he comes home, and the Bible says he says one thing. He says, "Oh, Dinah," her name was Dinah. "Oh, Dinah, Dinah, thou hast given a world of trouble." And then he sat down and started, and took him 8 more years and finished the same words that he just got burned. Patience, long-suffering. Patience, long-suffering. So charity is kind. Actually, the word kind in the Greek means it's useful. You think of someone, you think of a kind person, useful means they do things for others. You know, think of that person who gives you the meal when you're sick, or, you know, it's these little things, I think, that God, that Paul is referring to here. It's the small things that matters. You know, I could say I love my wife, but in her sickness and in the things that she's doing, if I'm not doing the small things, I promise I'll pick up the cups more than I have been, you know. So, she's shaking her head. You know, so anyway, so it's useful. So charity is kind. That word means useful in the Greek. That's what that means. Charity envieth not. Yeah, you got them there, sorry. Charity envies not. The distinction of envy versus jealousy is envy wants to deprive others of what they have. Jealousy wants what someone else has for yourself. See, someone who has envy can't stand saying something good about something good that's happened to you. They just can't do it. You know, if someone, you know, you see people a lot like that, you know, somebody that they're around, you know, it's not that they want it. Somebody, a friend wins a lotto. Are you going to be happy for the friend in the lotto? Or are you going to be envy says, it's not that I wanted the money, maybe you do, but I didn't want them to get it. You know, that's kind of what envy is. You know, the Bible says love doesn't do that. Love rejoices, so it's kind of the opposite. You know, God wants those good things to happen to you. He's not envious of something good that happens to you because He wants something good to happen to you. Amen. Charity vaunteth not itself. Well, it's not puffed up is really what that means. Paul mentioned several times about being puffed up. You know, here the Bible says love is not puffed up. It doesn't brag about what it does. It doesn't say, and this is a good example, it doesn't say, look what I've done for you. Have you ever maybe had that happen to you? Maybe, you know, when I read this, I say, am I doing these things? Have I said, you know, you've done something for a long time, or, you know, I'm helping with my wife for a long time, and say, well, look how long I've been doing this, or look what I've done for you. See, God, imagine if God was to say to us, look what I've done for you, and put us in a sense of guilt. Don't you see what I've done for you? That's not what love does. Love doesn't remind you of what you've done for the person. It just keeps loving. That's the whole point of it. Yeah, we're going to need God to do this, aren't we? I think we are. The next one, this is verse 5. Charity does not behave itself unseemly. Well, you know what this really means? Very simple. Charity isn't rude. Love is not rude. Now, we've all known a rude person in our life or two. There was a story of a man who was always rude to his wife. Never would open the door. You know, she would go to the door and he'd say, you got two hands, open the door yourself. Yeah, very rude. Well, that went on throughout the course of his marriage. His wife passes away. And then, of course, during the course of the of the funeral as he gets to where she's, you know, I guess the car hurts. You know, the minister says, "Can you please open the door to let her in?" And at that moment, he realizes the only time he's opening the door is when she's dead. He was rude the rest of his life. God is not rude. Love is not rude. You might want to say in this one, you know, life is too short to be rude. It's just too short to be rude. But either we've known in ourselves we've done it. We've all been there. Charity seeketh not her own. Selfishness, charity seeketh not her own. What does that mean? It means love is continually looking for the... It's not about me, it's me loving you. And if there's anything I would say about this one, is that it really defines to me that this statement is true. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. That's what it is. Everything that comes in this world is from a self-centered, self-preserving society. But the love itself is absolutely the opposite. It is always seeking the best about what somebody else is going on with in their lives. Charity is not easily provoked. It is not touchy, is really what the word means in the Greek. It isn't touchy. What does that mean to be touchy? You know, it's the person, and I've known people like this in the church. You have to walk around with eggshells, you know, as you're talking to them. You know, not touchy. You say something that sets them off, and you, well, they just immediately, they're very touchy. It's not that way. Love is not touchy. It is not easily provoked. Charity thinks no evil. All right, now this probably was my favorite one. Not my favorite. Well, I'll tell you here in a minute why it's my favorite. Thinketh no evil. What does that mean, thinketh no evil? No evil thoughts. I mean, what is he saying there? Well, the actual Greek word means love doesn't keep a tally of all the wrongs that someone has done against you. The actual word actually almost states it's the word bookkeeping. Think about a bookkeeper. He writes down those numbers. He's very meticulous. He not only when he's done writing them down, he reconciles that. Mm-hmm, that's the total. And then we do that in our lives. You know, you've ever been in an argument, perhaps probably with our wives or our spouses or something, and says, your wife says, "Well, what about what you did yesterday at 5:30 p.m. when you did, you know, I mean, it's, you've got it right here. We've got that bookmarked in right in our head, right?" So love doesn't keep a record. And that's what that means. When it says love thinketh no evil, it says love doesn't keep an ongoing tally like a bookkeeper keeping records that you could then reconcile later and use it just to say what you believe is the truth. No, it's sorry. It doesn't let you do that. So, I enjoyed that one. I just, for some reason, that one just really, you know, it just doesn't keep a tally of wrongs, right? That's really what that means. It doesn't bear a grudge. In fact, another important part of that is it doesn't bear or hold a grudge until a payment is made to remove it off the books. Yeah. Yeah. We're waiting. We're waiting for that. Have you ever had somebody apologize to someone, and it's so hard for them to believe that you're having, or that, you know, you want to apologize to someone, but as soon as you finish apologizing, you say, "But yeah, but I need you to apologize." You know, yeah, yeah, that happens a lot. It happens a lot. I need you to apologize to me. You know, it rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Verse 6. It doesn't rejoice when someone falls. You know, when your enemy or someone, it's like the young man who, when I was younger, when something happened to him, he didn't, you know, I didn't rejoice when he fell. This guy was tormenting me every day, but I didn't rejoice when he fell. I didn't know that was really the Holy Spirit working within me. I didn't really have any knowledge at that time of God. I mean, I knew, I believed in Him, but didn't have any, you know, background of why I was doing things. So, you know, so it doesn't rejoice, but rejoices with the truth. Rejoices with the truth. Verse 7. Charity beareth all things. I like this one too. The word here means covers. It covers all things. It takes a covering. It doesn't broadcast the problem of others. It doesn't broadcast the problem of others. If you remember when Mary, when God came to Mary and says, "Thou shalt, you know, have a child. She's like, okay. I mean, of course, what does the Bible say? What does Joseph do? Well, the first thing Joseph does, you know, back then it would be very, very looked down upon to be pregnant and not be married. So he wanted to cover her, and he took her somewhere else where she would be hidden until the time of birth. See, love looks to help the person who's in there going through something to where it doesn't just get out where everybody starts seeing it. You want to cover them. God wants to cover you. Now we're getting close here. I think I'm going to wind it up. I'll speed it up here a little bit. Beareth all things. We talked about that. Was the one I just did. It believes all things. Assumes the best about someone's motives and doesn't try to judge them on their past. You know, had somebody do something to you, you know, you're kind of hesitant. God doesn't not believe. He just keeps believing that you're going to do the right thing and you're going to continue to do it. Charity hopes all things. It refuses to take failure as an option. Charity endureth all things. The word endureth is a military term in the Greek. The word that endureth means that no matter what it takes, you're going to stick it out. That's what that means when it says endure. This is a military term, meaning it means to sustain the assault of the enemy. And that's what he's saying God wants us to do. When I was at work at Randall's, you know, when I used to work there, there was a gentleman who used to, several people that just would torment me. I don't know what it was. Just, you know, I would go back, I go home and I pray. I said, God, I want to leave this company. You know, and there's a guy that I don't know what it was. He just wanted to, you know, he wanted to dig it in me, you know, whatever it was. I worked in IT. I guess that's what it was. IT was probably considered, you know, back down here, you know. So, you know, and anyway, over time, you know, I endured that. I didn't want to, but I did. And the only way I got out was I prayed. I said, God, I just can't handle it. Well, it was a few years later, he called me. And I've told this story before on a Wednesday. And he told me he remembered that, and he gave his heart to Christ going down the road listening to some guy preaching the gospel. And it was a few years after that he had a heart attack and passed away. See, when you endure things, you don't know what you might be enduring for. And in this case, it was the salvation of a soul. You know, so I feel, you know, that's, you know, so God wants us to endure. And God will endure with you. And then charity never fails, verse 8. Whether there be prophecies, they fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But charity never fails. Put the word God in it in front of your life. God will never fail you. God will never fail you. So the problem is, how do we live this? How do we live this? I mean, we see this. How can we possibly live and have this kind of love that we talked about? And the only way you can do that, and you don't have to put the scriptures up, I'm just going to read them. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which has been given to us." You have the Spirit of God that is the Spirit of love, who is love, living inside you. In Galatians 5:22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So in order to produce the fruit, the Bible also talks about sowing. So we sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit. So how do we do it? We do it by prayer. You know, you do it by reading. You do it by just saying, God, help me. You know, you sow to the Spirit and you'll reap love. And that love is the agape word for love. Amen? Amen. Well, that's all I had. I want to just pray. You know, and let's pray over this today. Father, we just thank you in the name of Jesus for your word that defines love. God, if we look at love, your word says that you, if we push the word love in some of these verses, God, we put your name there, the Bible says that you don't take account of wrongs, that you are not sitting there taking into account all the wrongs that we do daily, that you are not keeping a record of them. So we relieve ourselves of that, and we have gone through anything in our lives that we are struggling with, Father, we just know that you're not taking the wrong of it. You're hoping it, and what you're saying is you believe in the truth. And the truth is that we are set free. And the truth is that your love will set us free. That God, you are good. That your love never fails. whether it's anything else in this world, that Your love will never fail. And we just ask, Father, that anybody is going through anything where they need God's love to help overcome any situation or any circumstance or any habit or anything that they feel a darkness that has come upon them with, that You would shed Your love upon them right now. And the love that gives hope, and it's the power of Your goodness. And we thank You in the name of Jesus that that will happen. That they are not alone. That, Father, we all, Father, fall short. And we just thank You in Jesus' name that You would just shed Your love even further in our hearts. Help us to take these words and to live them. Love is actionable. Love is real. Love is tangible. And help us to look for out for the others' benefit more than our own. And Father, I just ask this in the name of Jesus. And I pray for Your blessing upon all those that are here. Be with them and their families as we depart today. And we ask in Jesus' name.